Well, good evening. I, like Daniel, love Brother Ben Flapp. I remember those chapel talks, and I'm sorry that he's unable to be with us. He expressed to me several times his regret that this knee surgery has set him back some. I believe he's canceled every speaking appointment he has for the rest of the year as kind of a way to give himself some time to rest. I'm also sorry about maybe not getting out early. I know that that was a hopeful wish there, but I did play Brother Ben Flapp one time in a chapel skit long ago at Fried Hardeman. I think that's one of the reasons why we don't have those much anymore. But we had a wrestling match on stage one day in chapel between the preachers at Estes and the preachers from Henderson. And I was Ben Flapp, and my roommate was David Powell. And then Billy and Roy were on the other side, and I think shortly after that, they cut out chapel skits. And so I thought about dressing up like Brother Ben, like I did back then. But I thought if I put those cotton balls on my head again and pretended to have hair, you wouldn't know who I was. But I'm thankful tonight for a great subject and a great series. We're thinking about generosity. I got to thinking as I was preparing for this, we're going to be in Romans 12, verse 13, as we begin in just a moment, about a little boy I heard about who wanted $100 badly. And he had prayed to the Lord for a couple of weeks wanting $100, $100 bill. He never held one in his hand. And so he wrote a letter to the Lord asking for $100. But he put Lord USA on the envelope. And the postmaster didn't really know what to do with that. So somehow it ended up on the president's desk. And the president of the United States was moved by that, thought it was really sweet that this boy would write a letter asking for $100. So he had a secretary put $5 in the mail to send to this little boy as a way of saying, you know, here's some money. $5 ought to be a lot to a little boy, at least it used to be. And so the boy got that, and he was so thankful, he sat down and he wrote a note to the Lord, thinking that's who had sent the $5. And he said, Lord, thank you for the money. I really do appreciate your generosity. Sadly, when it went through Washington, D.C., they took out $95. And that's the way it is. Some of us can relate to that. I'm thankful when you look at our currency. This since 1864, at least on our coinage, we've had this phrase since the 1950s on our dollar bills. And I know that this has been controversial. Some maybe have tried to mark these words out or get them removed. And even though I honestly don't always think about these words being on our money, I am thankful to live in a country where at least now, when you look at those words, we're reminded of a reality that Christians ought to embrace and understand, and that is that our finances, our money, really is not our own. We've been given this blessing as stewards, and even if we've worked hard to earn wages, as Christians, we understand that we have an opportunity to provide for others. And so tonight, I just want us to think about that for a little bit. There are a number of passages in the Bible that talk about generosity. In Deuteronomy 15, you might remember that the Lord reminds Moses, and through Moses, the children of Israel, that if Israel were to be truly generous and provide for the poor, that there could be an elimination of poverty in the land if this theocracy, this government based on the nature and character of God, would provide for her people. And of course, we know that that's not in reality what happened in ancient Israel, and it's not what happens in any nation. But as a holy nation, Peter describes the church as a holy nation in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, rather verse 9. We've been blessed with opportunities to be generous. And you could go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We'll spend some time in those passages tonight thinking about giving. That's probably the passage in Scripture that talks the most about giving. But I wanted to start in Romans chapter 12. It's really in verses 9 through 16 that we get these 12 qualities or principles that describe not only a transformed life, but a transformed church. When you read this chapter, it's pretty clear that in the first couple of verses, Paul, and these are the verses we've really been focusing on as a part of our theme this year, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that Paul seeks for Christians to be transformed by the renewing of their mind rather than being conformed to this world. And then he starts sort of unpacking the way that that way of thinking impacts our relationships. I remember, I think it was back in the year 2000, the Fried Hardeman Lectureship was on the book of Romans, and the chapel series that year was on Romans 12. And I, for some reason, remember this, but Monday was my relationship with myself. My relationship with God, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Tuesday, my relationship with others, Romans 12, 3 through 8. And then we walk through the rest of the week, my relationship with my enemies. And then this particular section of the letter, verses 9 through 16 of Romans 12, my relationship with other Christians. And I think in the context of what we've been studying this summer on Wednesday nights, it's pretty clear that these are qualities that we would want to see in any individual, but really these are marks or qualities of the Christian life. And some of these are more famous than others. I think verse 15 of Romans 12 is probably the most famous verse that applies to empathy in this section. But at the beginning of verse 13, almost just in cadence with everything else that's being said about a transformed life or a transformed church, Paul mentions that we ought to be in the business of contributing to the needs of the saints. You may have a translation that renders that word contributing in a different way. In the Greek, it's actually the same root that we get the word fellowship from. The noun form of that word, koinonia, is used here as a participle. And so literally, it's not just contributing to the needs of the saints, it's participating in the needs of the saints, sharing in the needs of the saints. And ironically, as we've been thinking about fellowship on Sundays recently, that's the idea here, that when one brother or one sister or one family in the Lord has a need, we all have that need. And that really speaks to, I think, the rest of what's being said in the surrounding context about sincerity and discernment and affection and sympathy and honor and all of these qualities, patience and generosity. But here in the middle of all of that, we do get that word about generosity. And I think part of the difficulty here is we want to help as many people as possible. And there's some tension because there are some passages in the New Testament that talk about helping our brothers and sisters. That's the context of verse 13. We're contributing or participating in the needs of the saints. And as we know, that word saint is a description of Christians. And so we especially in the context of our faith want to help other Christians. But we also are in the business of helping people that are not in the Lord. I think that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, where he famously describes that judgment scene. Whenever you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you gave them food and drink and clothed them and visited them when they were sick or they were in prison. That's not qualified just in describing Christians. That's generosity that's shown to everyone. And I think you see that tension sort of find its balance in a verse like Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where we're told to do good to all people everywhere. And then that qualifier at the end, especially those of the household of faith. And so what I want to do tonight is just sort of think about why Paul says this here and what in principle he's saying to us so many years later about generosity. And my overall point tonight's pretty simple. I think as Christians, we need to be known as those who are generous. We need to be known as those who are gracious, as those who've received grace. How much grace are we willing to show others? Where I served in Baton Rouge, we had a great eldership, and we were in a part of town where there's a lot of poverty and crime, and I'm thankful that the congregation there has stayed put rather than moving farther out because there's so much need in that surrounding area. But sometimes we were so overwhelmed with benevolence requests that there was some talk about just not doing it anymore, you know, not having a food pantry, not trying to be involved, especially in the aftermath of hurricanes. And I'll never forget what one of our elders, Brother George Lyles, who is with the Lord now and was a great influence on me, would often say. He would say something to the effect of, I hope I'm quoting him right here, if we help someone and they really don't need our help, Isn't that a fear that we sometimes have in those situations? If we help someone and they really don't need our help, that's between them and the Lord. We don't want to be naive and we don't want to be abused and we don't want to be loose as stewards of the Lord's money. But if we don't help someone who does have a need, when we're able to do so, well, that's between us and the Lord. And I've thought a lot about that. And I think when Paul speaks here about generosity, we need to remember the context in which he's speaking these words. He's talking to a group of people who understood what division looked like. He's writing to a church in the world's largest city that he's never been to. That's pretty clear from Romans 1 when he says he's heard of the reputation in verse 8. He says, I've heard of your reputation, which has been spoken of throughout the world. And by the end of the letter in Romans 15, he's saying, I can't wait to come there and to impart a spiritual gift and to preach as I pass through after going to Jerusalem on my way to Spain. I'll stop in Rome and I can't wait to meet you. So he's never been there, but it's pretty clear that in this powerful city where the emperor himself lived, there was a lot of division and a lot of hurt. And I think that's one reason why Romans reads the way it reads. I think that's a reason why in Romans 2:10, Paul reminds us that God doesn't show partiality. I think that's why in Romans 3:23, he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not only is that a spiritual principle, if I'm struggling with racism or some kind of looking down on my brother or sister, that's a great reminder that I'm no better than that other person. I have sin just like they have sin. And I have the opportunity for salvation just as they have the opportunity for salvation. And so I think when Paul talks about giving, that's just one of the ways that he's seeking to build unity. You might remember that in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, there was a prophet by the name of Agabus who actually prophesied that there was going to be a severe famine in the land of Judea. And it would actually not only impact Judea, it would impact the whole world. And so throughout Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans chapter 15, he's trying to take up money from Gentile Christians to help Jewish Christians who are struggling because of a famine in Jerusalem. And I think he's doing that, one, because it's the right thing to do and these Christians need help, but it's also a great way to build unity, to remind all Christians that regardless of what their race or background might be in that divided context, that they could come together as one church and set for the world an example that you're just not going to find out on the street, because people find every reason to divide, whether it's race or age or gender or who your favorite team is. We're going to find something to divide over. But in Christ, we find every reason to unite on the truth that's revealed in his word. And so I think the theme of Romans 12:13, the first part of that verse, where we're reminded to share or to participate in the needs of the saints, is that we're to be generous even when things aren't ideal. That generosity is not tied to a good economy. And generosity is not tied to a good day on Wall Street. And generosity is not only tied to blue skies and rainbows, cue the rain, it's tied to whatever struggle, you know, that we might be experiencing in life. And personally, I think faith matters all the time with regard to being consistent, but the world is particularly moved when we're able to be faithful in the midst of distress and persecution and loss. Being generous, even when we're struggling financially, is a powerful testimony, if you will, to the cause of Christ. And so in principle, what I want to do is offer three or four principles that when you read what Paul says in Romans 12 through 15, and the reason I'm pulling in 15 is because that's where Paul talks about this contribution. If you flip over to the latter part of Romans 15, he talks about, starting around verse 26, how some Christians in Macedonia and Achaia have made a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, and that they're pleased to do so. And he even describes in verse 27 how this is reciprocal in some ways, because the church began, was on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem among Jewish Christians on that day of Pentecost. And now Gentile Christians have a way to sort of say thank you but also show support and unity in a context that's obviously divided. So if you take what Paul says here as he's wrapping up his ministry in the eastern half of the Mediterranean world and making his way towards Rome, and we know from Acts that he eventually gets to Rome, just not in the way he had planned. He gets there on a prison ship with 276 other prisoners, guarded by a centurion, going to see Nero as he's on trial. It's amazing how things work out, even though they don't work out in the way Paul had planned for them to necessarily work out. And yet through all of that, he shows incredible generosity. So what are these principles? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 9, and I'm not trying to leave Romans behind, but I think we see as we look at all of these passages together some language that helps us to be reminded of why we need to be generous. It's easy maybe to start by saying it's just the right thing to do. And while that's true, I like to tie behavior back to the nature of God. And if you think about it, a number of the qualities that Romans 12, 9 through 16 describe are found at the heart of God. And I can't think of an illustration of generosity, a manifestation of generosity that's greater than the nature and character of God. And when Paul is appealing to the Christians in Corinth to give abundantly, I'm amazed. For example, in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 9, Paul quotes Psalm 112. And Psalm 112 is a psalm that talks about God being the ultimate giver, God being the one who demonstrates and who shows generosity more than anyone else could ever even imagine. And he reminds us there that God scatters and he gives to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. And because of who God is, because of the language at the very end of that chapter, I love how Paul takes several chapters to try to describe the gifts that God's given us. But then at the end of this chapter, he says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Not even the Spirit-breathed language of these chapters could fully capture how wonderful it is to be a servant of God. And notice how many of the expressions, when we talk about giving, we kind of have language that we like to use. Don't give sparingly. That comes from this chapter. And that is another way that we see God's character. Really, all of these blurbs on the next couple of slides are evidence of the nature and character of God. God's not given sparingly. God's given abundantly. We quote James 1:17 so frequently that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And that reality is rooted in the fact that we as Christians want to reflect his character in the way we talk to other people, in the way we serve other people, and in the way we give to other people. And I love the way that, you know, it's easy to just zoom in maybe on Romans 12:13, where Paul says that we ought to participate in the needs of the saints, and forget about what he said back up in verse 8, where he's talking about some of the spiritual gifts that the Christians in Rome had received, including prophecy and teaching. But he mentions giving there. And he says that those who had received the grace or the gift of giving were to give with liberality. If I'm not mistaken, this is the only time in Scripture we're told to be liberal, and it's with regard to giving. He says, give with liberality. Why? Not because Paul's trying to nail down some percentage. We mentioned before how tithing is not a principle that's reinforced in the New Testament. I think it's because Jesus fulfills giving in a way that's even greater than 10%. And the principle that Paul reiterates here is, give as you've received, give as you have been given. Don't give sparingly, give bountifully. Beyond that, don't feel like you've been forced to give. No one's standing over you ready to make a note of what you're putting in the plate or what you're sacrificing with regard to your time or your talent. But instead, remember the nature and the character of God. Now, that's another one of those expressions that we sometimes use when we talk about giving. But it comes from verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, "Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Why? Because God is a cheerful giver. God is a giver who gives bountifully. God is generous. And these are the qualities. I mentioned Deuteronomy 15, verses 10 and 11. I mentioned the whole chapter earlier, but these verses in particular remind us that at the heart of what held Israel together, at least ideally, was sacrifice and love. I mean, even the year of Jubilee that was to be celebrated every 50 years, where all debt was forgiven and all slaves were released, I don't know if Israel ever actually practiced that, but the law was a way to call Israel back to generosity and forgiveness and the nature and character of God. So generosity is not tied to a certain amount. It is abundant. It's not tied to a requirement. It's something that's not given from compulsion, but cheerfully or freely, some translations say. And the other sort of blurb that comes from this section of 2 Corinthians 9 is that we're not just talking about financially supporting a work or being involved in helping someone through a hard time physically, although obviously Matthew 25 talks about those works as expressions of our faith. This also involves spiritual things. Galatians 6 is a confusing chapter because at first it sounds contradictory for Paul to say, bear one another's burdens. But then a few verses later, if you compare Galatians 6:1 to Galatians 6:4, he basically says, bear one another's burdens, but there are certain burdens that only you can bear. And that's an interesting tension there that Paul lays out for us. But as he continues describing our sacrifice and love for one another, he uses a lesson that he learned maybe on the farm. I know he's a tent maker, but he uses farm language when he talks about how we're going to reap what we sow. And on the farm, you learn the more seed you sow, the more crops you'll yield, at least ideally, depending on what the weather's like that year. But that principle's reinforced when Paul says, don't be deceived, God's not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he'll reap. Don't lose heart in doing good. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Why does he say those things? And then verse 10 is the verse we've already looked at. While we have opportunity, do good to all people everywhere, especially those of the household of faith. Why? Because when we're known for being generous, when we're known for being, yes, good stewards of our blessings and not wasting the Lord's money, but also being generous, God's glorified because people see God in that. People see the character and the nature of a God who is generous in the way that we try to serve other people. I remember vividly going out to a gentleman's car in Baton Rouge and the trunk popped open and there were all kinds of bags in the back seat of that car and in the trunk that he had gotten from various church buildings all over town. And I just looked at him and smiled and he said, I don't need this, and shut the trunk and drove off because I bothered to go out there and see it. I think he understood, even though he had sort of been abusing the system, that ultimately, if we abuse the generosity of others, we're held accountable for that. But it doesn't need to make me react in a way that's instinctively going to assume that everybody around me is an abuser. There are people who have legitimate and genuine needs that we have an opportunity to help, even in the household of faith. Look at the second principle with me for just a minute. It comes from this same passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When Christians are generous, we always, it seems to me that's an accurate statement. That adverb that I've put in all caps there is an accurate word. We always receive more than we give. It might not feel that way. We might feel like we've been taken or we've been abused or somehow that blessing wasn't reciprocated. Have you ever given somebody some money or some food and they've made a promise to pay you back or they've made a promise to give back to you and you weren't really expecting anything and that never happened? I'm not going to necessarily hold a grudge there. I'm just going to assume that because we tried to help, even if that individual took advantage of my generosity, God's going to be glorified by that work. Notice what Paul writes later in that same chapter, the chapter that we've gotten these sound bites from so far tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, especially verses 10 through 12. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest, the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything, in everything. That's what he says. This is a promise. You'll be enriched in everything with all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. I think we're a little bit gun-shy sometimes with this principle because we've heard the false gospel of health and wealth. We've heard people say, you know, put $20 in the plate this week and make $200 next week. That's a false promise. That's a false gospel. That's what some, unfortunately, televangelists have gotten famous for deceiving people with. But that's not the principle Paul's driving home here. It might be that this blessing is a spiritual blessing that's not realized until much farther down the road. But the idea is, when we're generous, we reflect the character of God. And when we're generous, we always receive more than we give. I don't know about you, but when you go visit somebody, I won't name names. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But oftentimes, when you go and visit someone, you go with the idea in mind, hey, I'm going to try to encourage this person. How many times do we leave being more encouraged than we were when we got there? Because the person we went to encourage encouraged us. That's the nature of fellowship. That's what it looks like when we are generous with one another. Let's look at a third principle. When we're generous, I think this comes straight from the text of 2 Corinthians 9. It could be reflected in what Paul says in Romans 12 as well. We encourage one another. We encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we also show the world something different. I don't have to tell you this. The world's message is, it's about me and what I can get. It's about climbing the pole of success. And if that means that I've got to step on some people and hurt some people to promote myself, the world says that's what we ought to do to make sure that we can accomplish our goals and dreams. But remember the model of discipleship that Jesus puts forth in John 13. When he takes the towel and girds himself and takes the basin of water and sacrifices and shows, I needed a car wash. I'm so thankful we're getting that, aren't you? I'm going to have to talk louder. I'm glad I'm not over at Horizons tonight. I know that. But it's just, I'm so thankful that we see here an example in our Lord that models exactly these spiritual principles that are being spoken in texts like 2 Corinthians chapter 9. At the end of this chapter, notice we've read everything around it. 2 Corinthians 9 verses 13 and 14. Paul says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. I know that this is talking about a particular contribution for the suffering saints in Jerusalem made by Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. But I think the principle applies when we give sacrificially. We reflect the character of God. We always get back more than we've put in. And furthermore, we encourage each other while the world looks at that and says, there's something different there. Those people aren't selfish. They're not motivated by what they can get. They're actually reflecting what God desires from us, what God wants from us. One more principle, and then we'll make, well, I guess that's the end of the principles. Let's go ahead and make some applications. I took out the fourth one, I guess. Let's think about the so what. You know, I've always been told that every lesson ought to have a what and a so what. Let's think about the so what in Romans chapter 12 and how this might apply as we think through this challenge we've been given. One of the things that I'm amazed by is how just a few words in Scripture can offer such a profound challenge. I can help someone who's in need, but how do I participate in that? How do I share in the needs of the saints? I would recommend that that probably involves more than just writing a check, although that's a great start. It means that we're willing to get our hands dirty in ministry. I was looking at some statistics. This actually came from a census that's a little bit dated now, the U.S. Census Bureau. According to their numbers in 2012, 35 million people in America are living in poverty. Now, when you hear that number, it's pretty overwhelming, but then you start to see the way that those numbers shake out. And it might be that we have to rethink how we strive to serve people. Their numbers indicate 46% of all poor households actually own their own homes. The average home owned by persons classified as poor is a three-bedroom house with 1.5 baths, a garage, a porch, and a patio. 76% of poor households, this is from the Census Bureau, have air conditioning. 30 years ago, only 36%
of the entire U.S. population enjoyed air conditioning. Only 6% of poor households were said to be overcrowded, more than two-thirds having more than two rooms per person. And then this statistic was alarming or surprising. The average poor American has more living space than the average individual living in London, Paris, Vienna, Athens, and other cities throughout Europe, according to their survey. Nearly three-quarters of poor households own a car, 30% own more than one car, 97% of poor households surveyed had a color television, over half own two or more color televisions, 78% have a VCR or DVD player, 62% have cable or satellite TV, 73% own a microwave oven, more than half have a stereo, a third have an automatic dishwasher. My point is, the definition of poverty culturally has changed, but our responsibility towards those who are struggling has not changed, even if sometimes those consequences have come about as a result of our own choices. It doesn't mean that we're enabling other people to make poor decisions. We've all heard the proverb about teaching someone to fish rather than giving them a fish. But I think that we must remember the principle here that we are in the business of trying to be generous and trying to help others when they're in the midst of struggles. And that principle that I think Paul reiterates not only here in Romans 12:13, but also in Galatians 6:10, that we are in the business of showing generosity not only to the world, to all people, but especially those of the household of faith, is a sobering reminder that when the world looks at us, hopefully they're seeing generosity. Hopefully they're seeing love in action, not just word, not just here's a cup of water, brother, I love you, go on your way, be warm and filled, but something that has actual evidence, something that has teeth, something that is rooted and grounded in the love of the Word of God that is expressed in the way that we look to serve others. I was trying to think about how to sort of bring this principle home, and I think that it's easy to say, let's be known for our generosity. But think about the people that Jesus was surrounded by in the midst of his public ministry. I can't help but think about the story of Jesus and the apostles watching people come into the temple treasury and put in their offerings, which was an honorable thing to do. But how Jesus made note of the widow who put in everything she had, because that was her way of giving. Although she had very little monetarily, she wanted to be known for her generosity. And although we don't know her name, we'll never forget her example, because Jesus pointed her out and said, hey, here's an example of someone who sacrificed everything. She met the needs of others, even though that money wouldn't have gone a long way. She wanted to model generosity because that's who God is. That's one of the ways she could bless her fellow Jews. That's one of the ways she could show God-fearers who God really was. And ultimately, it's one of the ways that she could please God as a disciple of his, striving to do his will. I'm thankful that as one who's been a Christian for a few years and been blessed to grow up in a Christian family, I've seen Christian generosity my whole life. I remember on the Gulf Coast what it was like after Katrina, when all sorts of Christians came into that area from various congregations around the United States, brothers and sisters who I knew from previous acquaintances who were there sacrificing of their time and supplying food and clothing and shelter. And I didn't see many groups of people who deny that God exists. I didn't see many individuals who deny the name of Jesus. They are striving to serve other people. I'm thankful that Christians strive to be generous. But my question, as I've looked at this passage this week and thought about this challenge, am I known for generosity, or am I known for sort of hoarding my spiritual blessings? Am I known for being one who wants to contribute to the needs of the saints, or am I a taker? Am I more interested in what I can get out of you than I am what I can give you? I think when we look at the life of Jesus and the model that Paul has put forward in the passages that we briefly surveyed tonight, we've seen that not only stated, we've seen it lived out in the way that we serve a God who's sacrificial. I want to be more generous. I want to be
more aware of the needs of those around me while balancing that with good stewardship. And I'm thankful that we don't just have words on a page, although these are God-breathed words, that we have the example of a Savior who lived out generosity in a way that I don't believe we'll ever see lived out again or modeled as perfectly as we saw in our Lord. And ultimately, that's made manifest at the cross. And so tonight, the challenge is, let's be more generous. Let's let this be one of the marks of a life. Isn't that funny? I'm bringing it to a close, and now we can hear. A life well lived. One who's willing to sacrifice for the well-being of others. That's the God we serve. Let's glorify Him in all that we say and do. Tonight, if you have any need at all, aren't we thankful to serve a generous God? We come as together we stand and sing. Just as I am.